Tonight I want to cover the doctrine of Revelation, not the book of Revelation, but the doctrine of Revelation. Tomorrow night, the doctrine of justification. Wednesday night on the schedule is the theology of N.T. Wright. Thursday, it's the theology of Richard Gaffin and Norman Shepherd. And Friday, what is called the Auburn Avenue theology, or the Federal Vision, or the Monroe Doctrine. Whatever people want to call that theology that emanates from Moscow, Idaho, and Monroe, Louisiana. And the reason why I want to spend the first two nights talking about doctrines that presumably you're familiar with to some extent is because these doctrines are foundational, not only to this controversy, but to every controversy in theology. And these are the doctrines on which the Reformers focused their attention. Now, the Reformers covered a lot of doctrines, of course, but usually historians of theology single out two principles. They call one, for probably not any good reason, a formal principle, and the other the material principle. But the first one is Scripture, the Scripture principle. In Luther's German, it was the Schriftprinzip, the axiom of Scripture. And this was the foundational doctrine of the Reformation, and we're going to spend some time talking about that tonight. The other major principle they concentrated on was the doctrine of justification under soteriology, because as Luther and Calvin and all the Reformers clearly saw, if the doctrine of justification is as the Bible describes it, then all the trappings, all the paraphernalia, all the superstition of Roman Catholicism is eliminated. To say it another way, all the superstition, all the trappings, all the paraphernalia of Roman Catholicism is a fruit of denying the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they saw that and they taught that very clearly. So I want to lay the groundwork, as it were, for the next two nights for our discussion of the specific men and the specific theologies that have cropped up in Reformed circles. Not just Presbyterian churches, but also Baptist churches. Reformed Baptist churches are teaching some of the same things that we find men in Presbyterian churches teaching. So it's important to understand the background behind this. And I'd like to begin by talking about Scripture. And if you have a copy of the Westminster Confession, turn to chapter 1. Because in the Westminster Confession, we have the best summary of what the Bible teaches about itself in confessional form. Some of the confessions treat the doctrine of Scripture, some of the Reformed confessions, later on. But the Westminster Confession teaches it in the first chapter. And this is a very important thing. Because they saw that if you're going to discuss the doctrine of God, if you're going to discuss the doctrine of Christ, or the doctrine of salvation, or the doctrine of the church, or marriage, or whatever it might be, the first thing you have to do is discuss the doctrine of Scripture. And there's a very simple reason for this. The most important question that any theology or any philosophy faces is, how do you know? So the assumption of the writers of the Westminster Confession is not God. The assumption is Scripture. God without Scripture is simply a word. If someone says to you, do you believe in the existence of God? You had better ask that person, what do you mean by the word God? There are many popular views of what that is. But now, in the Westminster Confession, we have in the first chapter a statement of where we get our information about God. And let's look at that first chapter for a few minutes. I'll read it and comment and point some things out to you in this first chapter. The first paragraph, section 1, chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession says, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and at diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare his will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people now ceased. Now, as you can tell, the authors of the confession were not given to writing short sentences. They expected people to be able to follow a sentence of that length. And they did. And it's important for us to be able to follow a sentence of that length. First off, they teach that three things are insufficient for a knowledge of God and salvation. One is the light of nature, the second is the works of creation, and the third is providence. All of those are insufficient. They manifest, the confession says, the goodness and wisdom and power of God, enough to leave men inexcusable. But they're insufficient to give knowledge of God which is necessary for salvation. Now, there's many important ideas in this first clause here. First, the idea that there's knowledge necessary for salvation. Many people deny this today. They say, if you insist on knowing something or that people have to know something in order to be saved, you're a Gnostic. And they use the swear word Gnostic and Gnosticism. Well, go to the New Testament and look up the word gnosis. Sure enough, it's all over the place. So the best rebuttal to these people that make the charge of Gnosticism is, well, if this is Gnosticism, let's make the most of it, because knowledge is essential for salvation. Now, of course, Gnosticism was a movement of the second century after Christ. It had nothing to do with Christianity. It was a New Age, perhaps we would call it today, a New Age religion. It had eons and a God who was not good and another God who was good, who created the second God, and was speculation, philosophical and theological speculation. Now, the people who charge the reformers with being Gnostics or their children with being Gnostics simply don't know what the word means. Or if they do know what it means, they're simply inexcusable for using it. But knowledge is necessary for salvation, right there in the first clause. Those three things, providence, the works of creation, and the light of nature, do not give us the knowledge of God necessary for salvation. Now, in many cases, this emphasis on knowledge also puts people off because they say, oh, you're intellectualizing the faith. Again, all I can say is get out your computers or your concordances and do word searches on knowledge, know, understanding, mind, wisdom, and you will get hundreds of responses, hundreds of occurrences in Scripture in which these things are mentioned and taught as necessary for salvation. Well, let's continue with the Westminster Confession here. After that first clause, it talks about God has in the past, in sundry ways, in diverse manners, revealed his will, or himself. There's no difference. But for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church, and so on and so forth, all of that has been committed wholly unto writing. Wholly unto writing. That is, all of God's revelation has been committed to writing. That is, we have not simply another property of Scripture here, but that property is writing. It is written. The first one, it's knowledge. The second one is it's written. And this makes Scripture to be most necessary in the language of the confession. And it's most necessary because God no longer reveals himself in these ways that he has in the past. Revelation ceased when the last apostle laid down his pen in the first century. Revelation ceased. Those things have ended. We now have all of the revelation committed to writing. Well, continuing with the section 2 of the confession, it says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. I'm not going to read them all, but it lists 66 books. This is what the logicians call a denotative definition. The word Bible is not simply left hanging in the air, or the word Scripture is left not hanging in the air, but we now have a denotative definition of what Scripture is. It is these 66 books. So you see how logical the Westminster theologians were in writing this. The first thing they answer is the question, how do you know? And the way we know is through Scripture, through revelation of God, which has been committed wholly to writing. Then they go on and they define what Scripture means, what the term Scripture means. It means these 66 books and no others. That's what the word Scripture means. They had a very great respect and a desire for clarity and for definitions. If you go to the catechisms, for example, many of the catechism questions are questions about definitions. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. There you have a definition. What is Scripture, or what is God? What is justification? What is sanctification? Think of all the questions that are asked in the larger and shorter catechisms. Many of them deal with definitions. And their goal was to give a definition that could be remembered and recited easily by ordinary people. That's the goal. People today regard this as bumper sticker religion. Well, the Reformation had a lot of bumper sticker slogans. Sola Scriptura fits nicely on a bumper. Sola Fide fits nicely on a bumper. Solo Christo, another bumper sticker slogan. The goal was clarity, brevity, and something that could be memorized and easily remembered by ordinary people. And that's one of the reasons why the thought of the Reformers was so powerful. They saw no virtue in obscurity. They saw no virtue in being vague or unclear. They had a view to express, and they wanted to make the teaching of Scripture as clear as possible. Well, they finished section 2 of the confession here with the statement, all of which, that is all 66 books that they've listed, are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. As we go through this, I want to call your attention to several little words. Notice the word all there. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule, not a rule, but the rule of faith and life. Well, paragraph 3 of chapter 1. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. This rules out the Apocrypha, the intertestamental books, the books that are usually placed in the Old Testament by the Roman Church. They're not inspired, according to the confession here. Therefore, they have no authority. Now, this is a basic principle. And we'll get into this maybe a little bit more on Friday night, when we talk about the Auburn Avenue Doctrine of Tradition. Because here's the Westminster Doctrine of Tradition. If the book is not inspired, it has no authority in the Church of God. No authority. It doesn't say it has limited authority. It doesn't say it has some authority. It says no authority. They're no part of the canon, and they have no authority in the Church of God. The 66 books do have authority, but any uninspired writing has no authority. That's the Protestant position. That's the position of the Westminster Confession. Continuing with paragraph 4, the authority, speaking of the authority of Scripture now, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself. the author thereof, and therefore is to be received because it is the Word of God. Now, we've listed several attributes of Scripture so far. It's necessary, it's authoritative, it's knowledge, it is written, and here we have a discussion in paragraph 4 of the authority of Scripture and what that authority consists of and to whom it's attributed. First, it's the authority of truth. Let me repeat that again. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. So it makes no difference what men say, what institutions say, what churches say. They do not constitute the authority of Scripture. Now, this is a denial of course, the Roman Catholic view that the Church wrote Scripture, the Church interprets Scripture, and the Church makes Scripture authoritative. But it's also a repudiation of any view that says any man does, or any group of men, whether it calls itself a church or not. The authority of Scripture depends wholly upon God. And then notice the parenthetical definition, who is truth itself. Again, when you tell people this today, they say, well, you're reducing God to a proposition. Read Scripture again, and notice how many times it says that God is truth. The most famous statement, of course, is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The Father is called the truth in Scripture repeatedly. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth in Scripture repeatedly. And therefore, it's to be received because it's the Word of God. That is the Word of truth. It is truth that has inherent authority. If something is true, you are obligated to believe it. If something is false, you are not obligated to believe it. But if something is true, you are obligated to believe it. And this is the argument here. Scripture is true. It is the Word of God, and you are obligated to believe it. And that's the authority of Scripture. Well, then they go into section 5 here, and they explain this in a little bit more detail. They said, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. They list here about 8 or 10 different arguments that people have made over the centuries. The heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and so on and so forth, the majesty of the style. But they said all of these are insufficient again. All these evidential arguments are insufficient. It says the full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. In one of the books back there, God's Hammer, there's an essay by Gordon Clark called How May I Know the Bible is Inspired? If you haven't read it, please read it. Because Clark explains very clearly the biblical answer to that question. And the answer is the Holy Spirit persuades people that the Bible is true. This is not the conclusion of an argument that they got from some prior premises. It is a conviction that the Holy Spirit gives people that the Bible is true, that the Bible is the Word of God. To put it another way, one cannot argue another person into being a Christian. One can, by argument, perhaps dispel some of his misunderstandings. One can, by argument, reduce an opposing view to contradiction. But one cannot prove Christianity to an unbeliever, to a consistent unbeliever. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The confession here in this section of this chapter allows for the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting people of the truth of Scripture. The full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may think, well, that sounds pretty mystical. Well, it's not mystical at all. Any philosophy and any theology has to have a first principle. If you're going to have a theology or a philosophy, you have to start somewhere. If you don't start somewhere, you don't start at all. But that first principle is unproven by definition. It's first. It's unproven by definition. To put it another way, every philosophy or every theology has to have an axiom. If you recall your geometry classes in high school, you start with a few axioms and you deduce a lot of theorems. Well, you don't prove your axioms. You assume them. And what happens in Christianity is the Holy Spirit convinces people of the axiom, the truth of Scripture. And then they can go on and discuss the nature of God and salvation and Christ and the church and marriage and the sacraments or whatever after they have accepted the first principle. Well, let's continue here with the confession. The next section is section 6, and I want to put this up on the overhead and talk about this for a few minutes as well. Now, section 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human action and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed." I've quoted the first part of the confession here, section 6. Notice that the whole counsel. This simply reiterates what the first paragraph of this chapter said. It's been reduced wholly to writing, the revelation of God. The whole counsel, not part of it, not most of it, but the whole thing is in Scripture. The whole counsel. That means, among other things, that Scripture is sufficient. That's another characteristic of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Concerning all things. Notice that little word, all. Again, not some things, not most things, but all things. You see the claim that is being made here for Scripture? I won't have time this evening to go through all the proof texts that they use for these statements, but you can do that on your own. All things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. That pretty much covers the waterfront. God's own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. All things necessary are in Scripture. It's either expressly set down in Scripture, that is, in the very words of Scripture, explicitly is the word we would use today, set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Here's the principle of logical deduction. Again, if in certain circles in Reformed churches you mention logic, and you're a rationalist. You're a Gnostic. Well, that makes all the Westminster theologians, as well as the apostles and the prophets, rationalists and Gnostics. I have at our website, the Trinity Foundation website, several essays on Christ and the apostles' use of logic in Scripture, in their argument. And I would encourage you to go there and read those essays and see the examples of logical argumentation in Scripture. Well, here you have that stated explicitly, good and necessary consequence. This teaches, among other things, that not just the explicit statements of Scripture are the Word of God, but deductions from those explicit statements are the Word of God. This is a very important principle. Not just the explicit statements, but the implicit teaching of Scripture. The deductions that may be made from those statements are the Word of God. And after they say this, they say, unto which nothing, and notice that word, nothing, nothing at any time. These are words that a logician usually refers to as universals in one sense. They have also another definition for universal, but this is a universal term. These nothing and all or any. Nothing at any time is to be added to the explicit statements of Scripture and logical deductions from Scripture. Nothing at all. And then they rule out two things explicitly after making this statement about nothing, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So the Reformers faced two major opponents. Of course, the major one was the Roman Church with its appeal to tradition. So here they're saying that tradition is not to be added to Scripture. Traditions of men are of no authority. They're not to be added to Scripture. But also, they rule out new revelations of the Spirit. And again, you mentioned this in certain Presbyterian and Reformed circles today, and they'll say, well, you're trying to gag the Spirit. What right have we to gag the Spirit? Well, this is precisely the claim of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, the fanatics. Today, we have other words like Pentecostalists or Charismatics who said that they're getting revelations from the Spirit. We don't need Scripture, they said, because we get our revelation directly from the Spirit. We hear voices or whatever it might be. So we don't need Scripture. The Roman Church says, we decide what goes in Scripture. And we have tradition to boot. So in either case, whether you're talking about new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, Scripture is not regarded as sufficient. There's a denial of this property, this attribute of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture in both movements. Those folks, by the way, they're sometimes called the radical reformers, the Anabaptists. I'm not sure what term would be best to use. But they need to be seen as opponents of the Reformation, not as proponents of the Reformation, because they deny this fundamental principle of the sufficiency of Scripture. They were allies of Rome, in fact. They were appealing to an ancient medieval view, mystical view, that people somehow received information directly from the Spirit apart from Scripture. And the Reformation, of course, was a denial of that. I won't go through the second half of this paragraph because it simply says there are certain circumstances that are to be governed by the light of nature and the general principles of the Word. And obviously, if you're going to meet together as a church, for example, you have to decide what time you're going to meet. The general principles of the Scripture require you to meet on the Lord's Day. It doesn't say that you have to meet at 11 o'clock. It doesn't say you have to meet at 6 o'clock. Those are things that are to be set by prudence and the light of nature, whatever's convenient for the people who are meeting. Let's continue with section 7 of this chapter. And notice again the little words here in section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now here's the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture. And this, again, is extremely important in the debates going on today. Because these men that we're going to be talking about later in the week, they all to some extent deny the clarity of Scripture. They all deny the perspicuity of Scripture. They all assert that Scripture is riddled with paradoxes, with antinomies, with tensions, with mysteries, with contradictions. In fact, they say in some cases that Scripture is paradoxical from beginning to end. But that's not what Scripture teaches. And that's not what the Confession teaches at this point. Confession admits that all things are not alike plain. Peter said, there are some things in Paul's epistles difficult to understand. Now, he didn't say there are some things in Paul's epistles impossible to understand. There's nothing impossible to understand in Scripture. Scripture is a revelation from God. It is not given for the purpose of being impossible to understand. It is given for the purpose of being understood. That's what revelation means. The perspicuity of Scripture says that the things necessary to be known, and notice the emphasis on knowledge all through here again, known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned can understand or can attain, as they call, a sufficient understanding of them. It's not just for scholars of Scripture in Hebrew, in Greek, kept pure in all ages, and these are the authentical copies. So as, and notice this word all again, in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in them, as the people of God, every man without exception has a right to the Scriptures in his own language, because they're commanded to read and search them. One of the social effects of the Reformation was widespread literacy. And the reason was this very paragraph here in the Westminster Confession, because they understood that every man, every person, every individual had the right and the duty to read Scripture for himself. So literacy was not something that could be confined to the professionals in the church or the professionals in the university. Every man without exception was to be taught to read so that he could read the Scripture for himself. Scriptures are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comforts of the Scripture may have hope. Paragraph 9 of chapter 1. By the way, I don't think I mentioned it before, but this is the longest chapter in the Confession. They put their most thought and most emphasis on this chapter because they understood it's absolutely foundational for everything else. In philosophy, we say that the discipline of epistemology, the theory of knowledge, is foundational for everything else. And this is what the Westminster theologians are doing here. They're explaining how we know these things. Paragraph 9 says, the infallible rule of Scripture is the Scripture itself. A very important principle. Very important. There's a man named N.T. Wright. I'll be talking about him more on Wednesday night. He says, and he has many people agreeing with him in Reformed churches, he says, in order to understand what Paul in particular and what the apostles in general were saying, is you have to understand Second Temple Judaism. And if you don't understand the doctrines of Second Temple Judaism, you cannot understand what the New Testament is about. That is a denial of the principle that the rule of interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. See, it's very important not just to say that Scripture is sufficient as the Word of God, but it's also sufficient as its own interpreter. Otherwise, Scripture is going to become the plaything either of the clerics, as it was in Roman Catholicism, or of the professors, as it is in many circles today. So now you have to have an advanced degree in Second Temple Judaism in order to understand the book of Galatians, for example, or Romans, or Ephesians, if Paul wrote Ephesians. That's one of the things that New perspectivalists doubt. They doubt the authorship of some of the books of the New Testament. Continuing with this paragraph, the infallible rule of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, another important principle, it must be searched and made known by other places that speak more clearly. So the rule is you interpret the obscure passages by the clearer passages. You interpret the narratives by the didactic passages. You interpret the figures of speech by the literal passages. Not the other way around. Today we have men erecting theologies on the parable of the vine, the figure of speech there of the vine in John 15. That's not how you interpret Scripture. That's not how you interpret any document. You don't go to figures of speech and construct a theology. You go to literal language and construct a theology. Well, the last paragraph in this chapter is, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees, and notice this word all throughout, all controversies, all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That is the supreme judge, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. All controversies of religion. You judge all councils, all opinions of men, all private spirits, by Scripture. So we don't get our doctrine of what Paul is talking about from a study of Second Temple Judaism. We learn about Second Temple Judaism from Scripture, not the other way around. Well, we see here, in brief, several attributes of Scripture, and I'll list these now in case I've missed mentioning any explicitly. The necessity of Scripture. God's former ways of revealing Himself have ceased. This makes Scripture to be most necessary. The authority of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative. The sufficiency of Scripture. Several of these paragraphs here in chapter 1 speak to the sufficiency of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture. The finality of Scripture. No new revelations of the Spirit. No traditions added to it. The logical consistency of Scripture. You have the phrase, the consent of all the parts, and you have the phrase, good and necessary consequence. Scripture is logically consistent. There are no contradictories in Scripture. The inerrancy of the Scripture, or to use the word of the confession, the infallibility of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture. The fact that Scripture is written. And there are certain other characteristics or attributes of Scripture that aren't perhaps explicitly mentioned here in chapter 1, but which nevertheless are necessary to understand. First off, Scripture is verbal. That is, it consists of words. Revelation is verbal. It consists of words. You may think, well, that's silly. Who would doubt that? Well, many theologians do. And we'll get into that later again. They deny that revelation consists of words. They say it consists of virtually anything but words. Revelation is propositional. That is, it is not simply words, but words arranged in sentences. So, a word would be David, another word would be Israel, a third word would be king. But Scripture isn't just a list of words. It's propositional. So you have the proposition, David was king of Israel. That's a proposition. It's the meaning, to give you a definition very clearly of what a proposition is, it's the meaning of a declarative sentence. That's what a proposition is. David was king of Israel. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a proposition. And there are thousands of propositions in Scripture. Scripture or revelation is propositional. It's also public. This is very important. It's not something that is privately given to a person. It's public. Now here's a list of 13 or 14 attributes or qualities of Scripture, of revelation. The most effective attacks on Christianity are attacks on the doctrine of Scripture. Because the devil understands that if you can undermine this doctrine, the rest of Christianity will collapse on itself. If we can undermine the doctrine of Scripture, then the whole of Christianity can be destroyed. So you see in the cults, for example, a focus on an attack on the doctrine of Scripture. And it's very blatant. For instance, we have the Book of Mormon. Scripture is not sufficient. We have to add things to it. In Christian Science, we have Science and Health with the Key to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Eddy. The cults generally have erred by adding to or subtracting from Scripture. Something else is needed, either to augment Scripture or to interpret Scripture. And this is a characteristic of Roman Catholicism, too. The attack has been with diabolical intent to destroy the first principle of Christianity, to undercut it in some way. Liberalism and modernism in nominally Christian churches did the same thing in the 19th century. But we see the same thing happening now today in so-called Reformed churches. I'm going to read to you briefly and comment upon it while I read it. Herman Bavinck, a great Dutch theologian of the early part of the 20th century, very influential. His books were used as textbooks in many seminaries, not just in the Netherlands, but in the U.S. as well. I think his work now is coming out in 4 volumes. First time it's been translated completely into English. But years ago, a portion of it was translated under the title The Doctrine of God, and it was published, as I recall, by Baker Bookhouse. And he spends the first 25 pages or so talking about Revelation, the doctrine of Revelation, as, you know, the intro to the doctrine of God. And this is what he says. I'll give you a few quotes from Bavinck. Adequate knowledge of God does not exist. There is no name that makes known unto us his being. No concept fully embraces him. No description does justice to him. That which is hidden behind the curtain of revelation is entirely unknowable. Justin Martyr calls God inexpressible, immovable, nameless. The words, and notice the words he chooses, the words Father, God, Lord are not real names, but appellations derived from his good deeds and functions. God is known better when not known. The fact that God exists is evident, Bavinck says, but what he is in his essence and nature is entirely incomprehensible and unknowable. When we say that God is unborn, immutable, without beginning, we are only saying what he is not. To say what he is impossible. Shall I repeat that for you? This is a Christian theologian whose books have been used in the seminaries for decades, and we wonder why the churches are in trouble. To say what God is impossible. To say what God is impossible. He is nothing of all that which exists. There is no concept, expression, or word by which God's being can be indicated. Accordingly, when we wish to designate God, we use metaphorical language. We cannot form a conception of that unitary unknown being, transcendent above all being, above goodness, above every name and word and thought. Negative theology is better than positive. What's negative theology? Well, it's saying what God is not. Positive theology here is saying what God is. He says negative theology is better than positive. Nevertheless, he says, even negative theology fails to give us any knowledge of God's being. For in reality, God is exalted above both negation and affirmation. That is, you can't make any statement about God. It is more correct to say that God is not that which is predicated concerning him than to say that he is. Let me repeat that one. It is more correct to say that God is not that which is predicated concerning him than to say that he is. So if we say that God is wise or God is omniscient, it's more correct to say that God is not wise and God is not omniscient. That's what he says. I'm a firm believer that theologians should be held accountable for what they write. And this is what he writes. It is more correct to say that he is not what we predicate of him than what we do predicate of him. He is known better by him who does not know him, whose true ignorance is wisdom. God is known better by him who does not know him, whose true ignorance is wisdom. I don't know how many of you have read 1984, but this is straight out of 1984. Ignorance is wisdom. So highly is he exalted above all creatures that the name nothing may be justly ascribed to him. The name nothing may be justly ascribed to him. So God is nothing. Now, I don't know about you. I've read a few atheists, and this is what they say. God is nothing. The statements, God cannot be defined, he has no name, the finite cannot grasp the infinite, are found in the works of all the theologians. I'm continuing to quote Bovink here. They, that is the theologians, unanimously affirm that our God is highly exalted above our comprehension, our imagination, and our language. Well, I'll give him our imagination. Imagination has no place in theology. But to say that God is highly exalted above our comprehension and our language, this is the reason I emphasize that revelation is verbal and propositional. Language is a gift of God. He gave it to Adam and Eve in the garden for the purpose of communicating with them. He gave it to man so that he could tell man about himself and that man could speak back to him. Language is completely adequate for its purpose. It did not arise, and we'll get to this a little bit later on, it did not arise from animal grunts and squeals, as evolutionists and naturalists think. But it is a gift. It is a divine gift. And as far as language somehow being inferior to God, or inexpressible, or incapable of expressing God, it's contradicted by the first chapter of John. The King James has it, in the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning was the event, or in the beginning was the deed, or the emotion, or the experience. It says the Word. The Word is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's what John says. That's what Scripture says. So all this rubbish about language being inadequate to express truth, divine truth, is simply false. The theologians have undercut Christianity at the root. And these are professedly Christian theologians that have done this. Now, Bovink, I admit, is quoting here a lot of men, a lot of medieval theologians. But he's endorsing their views. He says these are virtually unanimous. Another quote from Bovink: whatever is said concerning God is not God. Now, you find this sort of thing cropping up in the neo-Orthodox theology in the 20th century. One of their slogans was, God and the medium of conceptuality, that is, human thought, are mutually exclusive. That is, if you're thinking God, you're not thinking God. You're thinking something else. Something, because if you can conceive of it, it can't be God. Because God is so totally other that you cannot conceive of God. And that is not what Scripture says. Turn, if you would, to John 17. This, of course, is usually referred to as the high priestly prayer of Christ. But I want to call your attention to just a few of the verses in here, starting at verse 6. Notice what Christ says. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. And then notice what Christ says in verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now just stop and think about that verse 8. What is Christ saying? He says, I have given to them the words. See, the revelation is verbal and propositional. I have given to them the words that you have given me. That is, Christ received these words from the Father. No problem. He got these words from the Father. And they, that is the men, have received them. Christ has transmitted those words accurately, fully, completely to the disciples. They have received them. And they have known, as a result of their reception of these words, they have known surely, and then follow the propositions that they have known. But here you have the transmission of propositional revelation from God the Father through Christ the Son to the disciples. There isn't any slippage. There's no leakage. At no point does Christ say the words are inadequate. At no point does he say, We cannot express anything about God, even in negative theology. He says, this is the task I was given, and I have completed the task successfully. The revelation has been done. The words received from the Father, given to the Son, have now been given to the disciples. This is the Christian doctrine of revelation. Nothing about language being inadequate. Nothing about I couldn't think of the words, or the words don't exist, or words fail me, or anything else like that. The truth is communicated in words and in words alone. And the truth is communicated without error, completely, accurately, clearly. And whatever other adjectives you wish to use based on Scripture. This is a complete opposite of what theologians, Reformed theologians, Presbyterian theologians have been teaching for decades, if not centuries. And this is the Christian doctrine of revelation. Words are not inadequate. Language is a divine gift. It's a reflection of the image of God that man is. And the words here are communicated completely and accurately from God the Father to the disciples by Christ. Then you can go to the first chapter of Hebrews and read a little bit further about this, how this works. He can express himself clearly, and he has done so in Scripture. He can communicate exactly the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and he has done so in Scripture. And this is the Christian doctrine of revelation. The movements that we see in Presbyterian and Reformed churches today are denials of these. They're denials of this doctrine. Just one more point, and then I'll open it up for questions. The biblical view is that Scripture is the words of God. The words of God. You can say word so long as you understand words. As John 17:8 says, I have given them the words that you have given me. And they have received them and have known. Knowledge is a result of this revelation. In the 19th century, the liberals invented the phrase, the Bible contains the Word of God. Now, this is an ambiguous phrase, and these theological novelties and heresies creep in on ambiguity. That's why we have to be clear in our teaching. They creep in on ambiguity. They use the phrase, the Bible contains the Word of God. Well, that has at least two meanings, that phrase, that clause. In one sense, it's true. The Bible does contain the Word of God. The Gospel of John is in the Bible, and the Gospel of John is the Word of God, so the Bible contains the Word of God. In that sense, it's true. But that's not what liberals meant, of course. They meant to say that there are things in the Bible that are not the Word of God. But they couldn't express themselves clearly. So they use a phrase saying, the Bible contains the Word of God. Hoping by that ambiguity to deceive people, and they did. They deceived many people. In the Neo-Orthodox, when they came along in the 20th century, they made up a new phrase. They said, the Bible is a record of God's revelation. This was the Neo-Orthodox phrase. It's a record of God's revelation. This, too, is ambiguous. Because, obviously, you have God revealing things to Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth. And those things are recorded in Scripture. So, in a true sense, the Bible is a record of God's revelation. But that's not what they meant by it. That's not what the Neo-Orthodox meant by it. They meant the Bible, the revelation is non-propositional. The revelation is events. It's not words, it's not propositions, it's events. And what we have in Scripture is a record of events that are the revelation. And this theory of revelation has, again, been accepted widely in reform circles. That somehow the revelation, the primary revelation, the fundamental revelation, however you want to phrase it, is events, not words, not propositions. In fact, this becomes important for understanding the theology of Richard Gaffin, for instance, that the Bible, the revelation, is first events, not words. We can see in these defective views an attack on Christianity itself. I hope later in the week that this will become more clear to you as I explain in greater detail what these men are saying and how it fits in with this attack on the first principle of Christianity, the principle of revelation, the principle of Scripture. Now, are there any questions?
Thank you, Dr. Robbins. My question is a little bit of a tangent to what your discussion's been, but it's related. You didn't speak about modern-day versions of the Bible, translations, and I would see that as somewhat of an attack, too, on Scripture, and that the body of manuscripts that have been used have not been the ones that have been used throughout church history. They're deficient. They're inferior compared to the ones that have been traditionally used, as well as the translations from them that we have today. Very weak, dynamic equivalents, not word for word, and so forth. Could you speak to that, please?
Yes. The question is about modern translations of the Scriptures. And you're right, I didn't address that. And it is a serious problem because there are so many different translations that are based on inferior Greek manuscripts. The issue is not so much with regard to the Old Testament, but with regard to the New. For the past 100 years, 125 years, since the heyday of Westcott and Hort, there have been more and more translations made based on what is usually called the critical text of Scripture, rather than either the received text or the majority text of Scripture. And the critical text is a text that has been widely accepted by scholars again, and the scholars have persuaded publishing houses to bring out more and more translations of Scripture based on their readings of the Greek text. These are problematic in that they differ from the received or the majority text. Clark has a short booklet on the whole problem called Logical Criticisms of Textual Criticism. And if you're interested in it, it's a very complex issue, but if you're interested in it, I'd urge you to get that book. It's only about 60 pages long, I think. And there are other good books. Jacob van Bruggen, The Future of the Bible. I would urge you to read that book. I would urge you to read Farstad and Pickering, The Identity of the New Testament Text. Some of the older works are Hills, Edward Hills. He wrote two or three large volumes on the Greek text. And that's a whole different matter worthy of study. And I don't want to ignore it. I'm glad you brought it up because it is a serious matter dealing with Scripture. That's sort of at a very practical level, too. The problems that I have been talking about are more theological or philosophical than they are dealing with texts of Scripture.
Yes, Dr. Robbins. The Dutch theologian that you were speaking of earlier, was the intent of that theologian, was that to reduce the view of God back to a deistic view of God rather than a personal savior or something that could be known?
No, I don't think that was his intent at all. That was not Bovink's intent to put forth some sort of deism or pantheism or anything of that sort. I think his intent, however misguided, was to say that God is so totally different from men that for us to presume that we can understand anything about him is a blasphemous presumption. Now, this, of course, is a denial of the doctrine of creation. I don't know whether Bovink saw that or not. Presumably, he didn't. It's a denial specifically of the doctrine that man is the image of God. Man is not so totally different from God that we cannot understand anything about him. Man is created in the image of God. He's created in the image of God, and men can talk to God, and God can and does talk to men. And the language used in that communication is perfectly adequate to express their meanings. I think his intention was not to set forth some different view of God, but to sound super spiritual, just like the medieval mystics. That if we say that God is ineffable, which is, you know, sort of a paradox in itself. The word ineffable means you can't describe him, so you're describing him by saying you can't describe him. God is ineffable. God is undescribable. God is ununderstandable. God is unintelligible. Because, not because we're stupid, but because he is so great compared to us. But in saying that, they're denying the explicit statements of Scripture. Now, this point of view about God is a point of view that is characteristic of some pagan religions. I'll grant you that. But I don't think that was Bob Vinck's intention, was to advance some sort of pagan theology. Not at all. But this view that God is wholly other is characteristic of some pagan religions. So if you study a little bit of Hindu theology, for example, you'll find that they deny any positive theology. You can make no statement about God. You have to say God is not this, not this, not this, not this. In fact, many of the statements that I read to you from Bob Vinck could have been written by a Hindu theologian, that our language cannot express anything about God, that he's far beyond our comprehension, beyond our words, beyond our language, beyond our thinking. Those are statements characteristic of Hinduism, not Christianity. And I think it's this idea that somehow this is spiritual. We have this false version or false idea of spirituality. The medieval mystics had the same false idea. To have the emphasis of Scripture, or the emphasis of the confession as we saw tonight, that salvation requires understanding, salvation requires knowledge, they think that is totally wrong. But that's what Scripture teaches. Salvation does require understanding. Salvation does require knowledge. And we get that understanding and we get that knowledge from Scripture alone. Yes, sir.
You said that deductions that follow from the explicit statements of Scripture are also the Word of God. Could you give an example of that? Would that be like the Trinity?
The Trinity is a complex example. I'll give you a very simple example that I've used before. It's really just in the form of a syllogism, a very simple logical argument. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac is the father of Jacob. Therefore, Abraham is the grandfather of Jacob. Perhaps nowhere in Scripture is it stated that Abraham is the grandfather of Jacob. But given the explicit scriptural statements, Abraham is the father of Isaac and Isaac is the father of Jacob, it follows by good and necessary consequence that Abraham is the grandfather of Jacob, or the great-grandfather of Joseph. Theologians, pastors, have to make deductions like that all the time in preparing sermons, in writing books. A good sermon, a good book, is not simply a recitation of Scripture. It's combining Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, taking a sentence from one verse and a sentence from another verse to see if anything can be deduced from those two sentences. And in many cases, something can be deduced. And it is absolutely true in the Word of God that Abraham is the grandfather of Jacob. Even though nowhere in Scripture, presumably, I haven't checked, but nowhere in Scripture does it say Abraham was the grandfather of Jacob. And that's just a simple example to give you an idea of the sort of idea I'm talking about, making inferences and deductions by good and necessary consequence. To give you another example before we go on, just a second here. Absalom was the son of David. David was king of Israel. Therefore, Absalom was the son of a king of Israel. Scripture may nowhere say Absalom was the son of a king of Israel. But by combining those two scriptural statements, David was king of Israel, Absalom was the son of David, we come up with a third proposition. Absalom was the son of a king of Israel. Yes, sir.
Thank you. I wondered if you could clarify for us just a little bit, to clarify what you mean when Bob Vinck says that God is incomprehensible with the understanding we would have in the Westminster Confession. Confession says, among the characteristics of God, that he is eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, and so forth. And for the incomprehensible verse, they use Psalm, I have to read the Roman numerals here, 145, verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I know you believe this, but how would you distinguish your view from someone like Bobbing?
Well, the key there in that verse, I think, is the word unsearchable. Bobbing denies in the sections I read to you that either through the truths of revelation or through natural understanding that we can comprehend God. We can understand God. But the psalmist there says simply that God is unsearchable. That is, we cannot by our own efforts find out what God is like. That God is unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. But when God reveals himself, when God reveals his ways, then we know them. It's a statement about our inability to start from scratch, as it were, and find out God. His ways are past finding out. He is unsearchable. But God reveals himself, and we know at that point. And it's precisely this that Bobbing denies. He says, even the language of Scripture, and he uses Father, God, Lord, all the terms of Scripture, tell us nothing about God. Yes, sir.
Just a follow-up question to Dr. Battles. The psalm says, great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Mm-hmm. It's not talking about starting from scratch. It's saying Yahweh is great, and that is unsearchable. It's not saying starting from scratch. It's saying what I'm revealing right now about Yahweh is he's great, and that's unsearchable.
No, I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means at all. This very verse that you're quoting gives us information about God, and we understand it. And it says that we cannot find out his greatness starting on our own resources. But when he reveals himself to us, then we do understand. Now this has implications for the argument for presuppositionalism and evidentialism. Because one of the arguments for evidentialism is we can't search out God's ways. And one of the arguments for presuppositionalism is no, God has to reveal himself. We have to start with revelation. It's not something that we work up to. But he gives us information about himself, true information. And we understand that. Yes, sir?
Would Deuteronomy 29:29 speak to the issue you just addressed?
Would you quote it, please? Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words.
It speaks directly to it, I think, that he has revealed certain things to us and certain things he has not revealed. And we cannot find out those things that he has not revealed. They're past finding out. But what he has revealed, we have. We understand. And the whole purpose of the revelation is for our understanding. That's not to say that it's all easily understood. As we went over that paragraph in the confession tonight, some things are difficult to understand. But there's nothing impossible to understand in Scripture. Peter at no point says, no one in Scripture says, these things are impossible to understand. They're difficult, some things. Some things are not difficult at all. The big problem, I think, with the world is it understands very well what Scripture says and doesn't like it. It understands very well that Scripture teaches that there is a God who will judge the world in righteousness. And it doesn't like it. It understands very well that Christ is the exclusive way to heaven. That's what Scripture says. But the world doesn't like it. I thank you all for your attention and your questions, and I hope you'll come back tomorrow night when we talk about the doctrine of justification. Thank you.